May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desires of your heart and make all your plans succeed. May we shout for joy over victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord of our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call.
All right, good morning. So if you are a political junkie, you're very excited about the next 14 months. There are, I think, as of now, about 100 candidates in the Democratic Party who have announced that they are running for president. Pretty soon their primaries will begin, and they'll select one of those to run against President Trump. Personally, I'm hoping that it's Joe Biden. Regardless of your political affiliation, I just think that's going to be the most entertaining debates to see those two guys go at it. And then you've got all the congressional races and the senatorial races, and then there's governor's contests, and then there are local elections. And so over the next 14 months, we are just going to get pounded with all kinds of media and advertisements about politics, and you will likely find yourself in lots and lots of discussions regarding politics. Now, here's the danger. If you are a follower of Christ, there is this temptation that you will have to begin to elevate politics above the gospel. You will begin to maybe find yourself putting your hope in a particular candidate or your hope in a particular political party. And if your candidate or your party wins, you're excited. And if they lose, then you're disappointed. And the temptation is there to begin to miss what is really most important, and to begin to put your hope in the wrong place. Now, here's why I bring this up today. We are continuing our series in the book of Psalms, and today we're looking at Psalm 20, which you heard read earlier. Psalm 20 was written by David, the second king over Israel, the writer of almost half of the Psalms, and Psalm 20 was a political psalm. It was used by the king, it was used by the high priest, it was used by the army before they would go into a battle. And they would have a military / political rally, and this was the prayer that they prayed. These were the words that they spoke, and it was the nation of Israel very much praying to God for them to have victory. This psalm was used in their military and in their political sphere. Here's what we have to keep in mind as followers of Christ. The nation of Israel, 3,000 years ago when this was written, was very much a theocracy, meaning God and politics were one. The nation of Israel, they were the people of God. And so, as a nation and as a church, if we can use that word, they were one. In the New Testament, after Jesus, that is no longer the case. Whether or not God still has a plan for Israel, that is a sermon for another time. But what is clear in the New Testament is the gospel spreads outside of the nation of Israel into the Roman Empire and then eventually beyond the Roman Empire and all around the world, so that there is no longer one nation that can have this exclusive claim of being the people of God. Because of the way the gospel went forth, now the people of God exist in nations all around the world. The people of God speak in hundreds and hundreds of different languages and different dialects. They have different skin colors and different heritages. The people of God are no longer confined to one nation, which is why we have to be very careful not to take this political psalm and apply it to our nation or any other nation for that matter, the same way that Israel applied it to their nation. But what we can do is, as followers of Christ, as the people of God, we can take the principles from this psalm and apply them to our own lives, to battles that we are facing, to enemies that we face in life. I mean, my guess is that all of you in here, I could sit down with you and you could tell me about a battle you're in right now. That there's some enemy that you're facing, or maybe there are several battles that are going on in your life. I mean, if we sat down and talked, you might talk about your job and you would say, you know, right now, I'm just in a battle. I'm not sure if I'm in the right career. I'm not sure if this is where I'm supposed to stay or if I should, you know, figure out, you know, another job to get. I'm not sure how to deal with my boss or how to deal with my coworkers. I'm in a battle right now over my job. Or you might say that your battle is a health battle. Now, let's face it, if you live long enough, all of us will face health battles. These physical bodies were not designed to live forever. And so you may say, I am really in a struggle right now. And my enemy is cancer, or my enemy is this disease, and I am facing this battle right now. Or maybe yours is some relationship, or several relationships. Maybe it's with your spouse, or maybe your ex, or a parent, or a sibling, or a child. And right now, you're in this battle, and you're trying to figure out how to best navigate this relationship issue. Or maybe it's emotional. I mean, right now you would say, I am just in this emotional battle. And if you're younger, this is an issue. Anxiety and depression, they're at all-time highs, especially among the millennials. And maybe right now you're saying, you know, I am just trying to fight my way out of this emotional issue that I am facing. And so maybe this morning what you're doing is you're going, you know, yeah, I'm in a battle. Right now I'm facing an enemy. And I would love to know how God would have me to fight this battle. This is my issue. This is the person that I'm in a battle with. This is my situation. And I would love to see what God would have to say about how to fight this battle. That's exactly what we're going to see in this psalm. Again, this was a psalm that was used by the military in a worship service where the high priest would voice part of the prayer, the king would voice part of the prayer, and then the people would respond. The first five verses of this psalm were spoken by the high priest in the presence of the king and the military and the people of Israel. And the high priest prays five things for the king. Here's what he prayed. Number one, he prayed that God would protect the king. Here's what we read in verse one. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. So obviously, as the king, the leader, the commander of the troops is going into battle, the first prayer is, as you're in this battle, if you're in distress, may God answer you. Because if the king was in distress, that was bad. That meant the army was in distress. That meant the nation of Israel was in distress. So the first prayer was, may God answer you when you're in distress. Then he says, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Here he was remembering back to the very beginning of the nation of Israel. 1,000 years earlier, to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, Isaac, his son, and then his son Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Those became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what the high priest was doing was remembering the faithfulness of God through 1,000 years. I mean, think about the history of our nation. We're, what, almost 250 years old? I mean, they were four times that at this point, and God had been faithful to them throughout it all. And so he says, remember God's faithfulness. The second thing that he prays is that God would send help to the king. Look at verse 2. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. Zion was Jerusalem. Mount Zion was where the city of Jerusalem sat and where the city of Jerusalem sits today, on top of this mountain. And to understand this verse, you have to understand the Jewish mindset. They would have said, God was everywhere, but if you really want to know where God lived, it was in Zion. Specifically, at this point, the nation of Israel worshiped in the tabernacle. It was a large tent. Inside that tent was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the shattered Ten Commandments. They would have said, God is everywhere, but God sits right there on top of the Ark of the Covenant. If you want to know where God hangs out, it's at 101 Tabernacle Street in Jerusalem. I mean, that's where God lives. And then later, just a few decades after this, David's son Solomon constructed the first temple. That temple existed for about 400 years. It was destroyed. The Jewish people were carried off into captivity. They came back. They rebuilt the temple. And then Herod, in about 30 BC, really rebuilt the temple. And that temple lasted until 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The average Jewish person would have said during that time, that's where God lives, in the temple. In fact, God lives inside this small part of the temple called the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And in their mindset, God sat on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Several months ago, I had the chance to go to Israel, and I got to visit the Western Wall there. You have likely seen this on television if you've not visited in person. If you've watched on television, you've seen this wall and individuals standing at the bottom of this wall praying. Maybe you've seen the guys in the black wide-brim hats, you know, with the beards, and they're holding the copy of the scriptures, and they're praying there by the wall, or they're taking slips of paper and they're putting them into the wall as prayers to God. Why do they pray right there? Well, above this is the Temple Mount, this large area, about 37 acres. This was where the temple sat. In fact, it sat right about here where now there is a mosque called the Dome of the Rock. The Muslims in the 700s AD took over this area. They constructed a mosque there. This Temple Mount, in the very complex system of the Middle East, the very complex political system, that Temple Mount is controlled by the Muslims. Sort of. It's very complex. But no Jewish person is allowed to go on top of the Temple Mount to worship or to pray. They have to worship, they have to pray here below the Temple Mount, which is under Israeli control. They go to the Western Wall and specifically to the northwest corner of the Western Wall to pray because that is the closest they can get to where the temple and the Holy of Holies was. That is the closest spot. When I was there a couple of months ago, I was very curious about the mentality, the mindset of the people that were praying. And so I stood right outside of these barriers, and there was folks that would come out, and I looked for the youngest person I could find who was wearing the black hat, had the long beard, you know, been up there praying, because I figured they would speak English. And so I just stood there and waited, and a young guy comes out, and I stopped him and said, "Excuse me, do you speak English?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Can I ask you a few questions?" And he agreed, and I said, "Hey, my first question is, why do you pray here?" And he nodded, and he understood my question. He said, I know why you're asking that. He said, "We believe that God is everywhere, and you can pray anywhere to God." And he said, "But God really existed right there. And so we come to this place because this is a holy place, and this is where we believe God really hears our prayers." You have to understand this mindset to understand the power of this particular verse. When the high priest prays, "May God send you help on the battlefield," what he was praying was, "May God, from his home in Jerusalem, extend his long arm out to the battlefield to provide protection for you." Because yes, God will be with you in battle, but God is really in Jerusalem. So we are praying that God would go into battle with you the same way that God exists in Jerusalem. And here's the next prayer that the high priest prayed, that God would remember the faithfulness of the king. Here's what he said. "May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. And so the high priest would have known very well about David's worship schedule. And the high priest said, "You have been faithful to worship God. You have been faithful in sacrificing to God. You have presented your burnt offerings to God. My prayer is that God would remember and honor all that you have done to worship Him. Since you have honored God, may He honor you when you're on the battlefield." And then number four, that God would grant the king his desires. Here's what he prayed. "May He give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed." And so the assumption here on the part of the king, the part of the priest, is that the desires of the king lined up with the desires of God. And so he says, "May He give you the desire of your heart and make your plans succeed," because the desire of your heart matches with God's desire. And your plans match with God's plans. It wasn't that David was going out doing whatever he wanted to do, just whatever he thought was best, but David had spent time with God. And so he was praying, "May God's will be fulfilled through you, because God has placed His will in your heart." There's this verse that's found in Psalm 37 that I think speaks to this so well. Psalm 37:4, "Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Do you get that? Pleasure yourself, delight yourself, enjoy God, seek after God, and He will give you the desires of your heart. When you're seeking after God, when you're enjoying your relationship with God, then God puts within you His desires. And so ultimately, it's that you get what you desire because God has planted His desires within you. In fact, if you're in some battle right now, you're facing some enemy, and you're like, I'm trying to figure out what to do. I'm trying to figure out what this hard decision that I'm trying to make, I'm trying to figure out what God would have me to do. Maybe you phrase it, "I want to know what God's will is." Let me give you a filter to run that through. It's very simple. This is not on your notes page, but if you're facing like a really hard decision right now, you may want to write these down. Three simple questions you need to ask. Number one, does it match with Scripture? So you're facing some decision. First question to ask is, does it match with Scripture? For example, if you're praying about trying to determine God's will for your life, and it's something like, "I'm trying to figure out if God wants me to have an affair on my spouse or not." Quit praying about that. And you don't have to pray about it anymore. It's pretty clear. If you're praying, "Well, should I really bash my boss on Facebook for the whole world to see because he's a jerk and he's been mean to me, and should I retaliate in that way?" You don't have to pray about that. The first filter to run it through is, what does God's Word say? What does Scripture say? So Scripture's clear on it, then you don't even have to go to the next two questions. Here's the next one. What do wise people say? So the first filter, what does the Bible say? Second one, what do wise people say? So if you're a teenager, that's the advice of your parents. What do my parents say about this? If you're asking your friends, ask your friends who are seeking God. Ask your friends who seem to make wise decisions. Don't go to your friends who are making the same dumb decisions that you're making. Go to your wise friends and say, "Hey, here's my situation. What should I do?" And then finally, here's the last one. What do I want? If you're seeking after God, God is going to plant in your heart the desires that He wants you to do, the choices that He wants you to make. For years, I was in student ministry, and I remember every year I would have these high school seniors come to me, and they were flipping out because they could not figure out where God wanted them to go to college. That was their struggle, and what do I do, and what's God's will, and where should I go? And I would give them this filter. I would say, "Okay, first of all, does it match with Scripture?" It's probably not an issue on a college decision unless it's like University of Florida or somewhere like that. That is completely a joke. Please don't send me that email. It was a joke. I'll apologize for it later. You know, does it match with Scripture? Yeah. You could say, well, you know, if going to the school is going to put me in a tremendous amount of debt, you know, maybe that's, the Scripture speaks to that, but not really an issue. Number two, what do wise people say? So what do your parents say? What do other people you respect say about this decision? And then the last one I would tell them is, what do you want? When you did your campus tours, where did you go that you just were excited about the campus and what was going on? Who has the program that excites you? You know, what do you want? Because if you're seeking God, I just do not believe that God tries to play this cat and mouse game with you. You know, I want you to find my will, but I'm going to move it around and really make it a struggle for you. If you're seeking after God, God's going to plant within your heart the desires that he has for you. And that's what the high priest was praying here. King, you have sought after God. You have made these plans while you have prayed to God. May he grant that they come true. And then finally, here's the last thing. The high priest prayed that God would give Israel victory. He prayed this, may we shout for joy over your victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. He was picturing the end of the battle and basically praying, may we shout for joy over the victory, God, that you have given. And then may we lift up our banners. We would say our flags. That was a sign that the army had won. They lifted up their banners. The image here is much like the iconic photo of the 6 Marines placing the flag in World War II on Iwo Jima. When they won that battle, that's the picture. We've won, and so our flags are flying here. And so the high priest prays all of this, and then the king would respond, may the Lord grant all of your requests. Essentially, the king was given his amen to what the high priest had prayed, and then the king would respond. And in his response, what we find are truths or principles that we can use in fighting our own battles. Here's the first one. How to fight battles. Number one, focus on the Lord, not the circumstances. Here's what David said in response. Now this I know. The Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with victorious power of his right hand. See, think about David. He's going into battle. He begins to lose confidence. He begins to focus on the circumstances, not on God. He thinks about the enemy that's out there waiting. He's heard of their other victories. And he becomes very nervous, and with good reason. A king was the commander in the battle. And when he would go into battle, if the army lost, things were not good for the king. They had no Geneva Convention. They had no rules of warfare. If a king was captured alive, most often what would happen is they would take the king. The first thing they would do is they would gouge out the eyes of the king. Then they would bind the king with rope and they would tie the other end of that rope to some animal, some beast of burden. They would carry the king, making him walk blindly behind this beast of burden back to their home, and they would parade the king through the streets as people lined the streets and cheered for the victory of their army. The king would walk slash run behind this beast. If he stumbled and fell, he would just be dragged behind this animal. As everyone shouted and he heard their shouts, blindly dragged behind this beast. David understood what it meant when he went into battle if he lost. In fact, his predecessor, King Saul, at one point was facing the Philistine army. And when he saw the battle turned and the Israelis were losing that battle, Saul turned to his bodyguard and he said, I want you to kill me. And the bodyguard said, I'm not going to kill you. And he said, fine. And he fell onto his sword. Why would he commit suicide? Because he understood if he was captured, how badly things would be. I mean, David in the pre-battle hours understandably was nervous. And this was a big deal. And so he began to lose confidence. But then this prayer of the high priest is prayed, and his confidence is regained. He says, now this I know. Now I get it. The Lord gives victory. Even though my circumstances look bleak, it's God that's going to give me the victory.
It is such a temptation when we are facing some kind of battle to become so hyper-focused on the circumstances and forget God and forget to take our eyes and look upward to the God who is able to give victory. Number one, focus on the Lord, not the circumstances. Number two, use resources, but trust God. Use your resources, but trust God. Here's verse 7, where David says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." This is a central verse in the psalm. This is the moment where David says, hey, ultimately we are trusting in God for this battle. And he's not doing away with the chariots. He's not getting rid of the horses. But those in David's mind are secondary resources that God has given to fight this battle. But ultimately, primarily, their trust is in God. Here's what this means. When you face some enemy, use every resource that God has given to you. But recognize that those resources are secondary. And ultimately, your trust should be in God. For example, if I'm facing a health issue, I'm going to use every resource at my disposal. I will go to doctors. I will gladly have scans done. I will take medicine. I will use every resource available to me, but I will still pray. Why? Because some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. I'm going to trust in the name of the Lord our God. You know, if I'm facing a financial issue, I'm going to use the brain that God gave me to try to make wise financial decisions, but at the end of the day, I'm not going to put my trust in the size of my bank account or my 401k. Why? Because some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but I'll trust in the name of the Lord our God. If I'm having an issue with one of my kids, like a behavioral issue, some kind of a relationship issue, I'm going to use every resource I can, whether it's discipline or conversations. I'll buy all the books on how to raise kids. I will do all of that, but I will still pray like crazy for my kids. Why? Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but I will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Whatever it is you're facing, whatever the battle is, remember where your ultimate trust lies. Not in chariots, not in horses, but in the name of the Lord our God. And finally, here's the last thing. Picture the end. Here's what David prays at the end. "They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm." David paints a picture of the end of the battle. And he says, they are brought to their knees. They fall. Ultimately, we rise up and we stand firm. David had this confidence that God would grant them the victory. Now, if you are a follower of Christ, understand just how much this verse applies to you. No matter what enemy you are facing in life, you have to take that enemy and you have to put it against the backdrop of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You take that battle and you put it against the backdrop of the cross. And when you do that, you understand that in the end, you have victory. No matter what the battle is. In fact, if you're a follower of Christ, the greatest enemy that you will face is physical death. And through the crucifixion and the resurrection, God has said, I've given you victory over that. I've given you victory over death. There is no enemy in the end that will defeat you because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. I know the battle is tough. I know the enemy can seem so many times like he is overwhelming you. But in the end, you know that God will give you the victory. Finally, after David said these things, the people would all reply with this: "Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call." In one voice, with the shout of unison, they would basically give their amen to what the high priest had prayed in the response of the king. And they would say, God, give the king victory in this battle. Whatever it is you're facing, you don't need to do it alone. Whatever battle you're in, God has given you people around you to support you. As you go through all these different ways of fighting, God has given you friends and family members who can help you. And if right now you're lacking in community, if right now you say, I just don't have support. We have community groups here called Home Teams, and we would love to help you plug in. So that whatever the battle is that you're facing, you don't have to do it alone. At the end of this service, you can make your way to our guest services, and they will help you fill out whatever forms are necessary so that you can get involved in one of our home teams, so that you can be a part of a group fighting these battles together.